Well, let's open a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us your word, and what wonderful revelation it is of you, our God. And we long for the day when we will stand in your presence and be like you, because we will see you as you are. And we pray that because of that blessed hope, that you would help us to walk humbly before you during these days, though they are short on this earth. Give us fruit as we abide in you, our great God, and help us to be more effective in ministering this great and wonderful gospel to others and to ourselves every day. Help us to that end in this session, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, this is session two on overcoming loss, overcoming profound loss. I want to start this session with a real example, and I'm going to read you a vignette, a scenario that I put together. This is fictional. All of the components are true, but they're not. None of them are true in one person. So it's a compilation of many things. If you think you know this person, you have no. I don't know who she is. So if you think you do, you're light years ahead of me on this. But I've changed the details and any names involved. But as I said, this is a I'm calling her Julie. But this is all a fictional collage. Julie was a student at BJU 25 years ago. Oh, by the way, and I want you since you listened to this yesterday, as I read through this, I want you to think through the kinds of losses that Julie would have encountered in this scenario. Okay? Julie was a student at BJU 25 years ago. Her parents were unbelievers and met at a weekend drinking party while both were students at a state college. They partied and slept together often over the following weeks, and Julie's mother became pregnant with Julie. When her mother told her boyfriend and talked about marriage, he abandoned her. Her parents, also unbelievers, turned away from her as well. She stopped using drugs and stopped drinking until after Julie was born, but she grew to resent the sudden shift in her circumstances. Fortunately for Julie, back in those days, abortion wasn't as accessible or acceptable as it is today. Julie's mom had to drop out of school and go to work because her boyfriend kicked her out of his apartment and she had nowhere to turn. She obtained a cheap apartment and worked as much as she could until Julie was born. When Julie was born, life got even harder. Now her mother had to find childcare while she worked. Her college education was put on a permanent hold. She grew to resent Julie and all the misery this baby represented, and she took it out on Julie. Her disciplinary tactics were severe, and Julie learned she was safest in her room with her stuffed animals where she wouldn't be noticed. Her mother left her alone, and fortunately the steady stream of her mom's boyfriends left her alone as well. Because she stayed in her room and her mom didn't want the men to know she had a child, most of them didn't even know she existed. Her mom picked on her all the time. Julie was told that she was the reason she didn't have a dad. She was the reason her mother's boyfriends never stayed around. She was told that she is poison to people. By the way, these are all factual events, but not with one person. She was told that she was poison to people. She was told it was good that she stayed in her room because her breath was poisonous. Anyone who breathed her air would get sick and die or leave like her father did. And by the way, children not only take what adults... well, let me back up. Children, like all of us, are interpreters. We're always trying to figure out why things happened the way they did. And we do that within our frame of reference. And I think I mentioned very briefly yesterday, that's what makes some of the things that children say so funny. Our oldest granddaughter in town... We have 11 grandchildren. 3 of them live in town, and she is 4. Tilly, Matilda, she's 4. And at the end of the school year, her mom and dad, our daughter and son-in-law, both of them teach at BJ, and they were having classes over for year-end celebration and party and that kind of thing. And they have some small classes. And the next day after a couple of those things, Tilly said to her dad, Daddy, can I have some of that college drink? Well, depending on what kind of college you're in. But what that meant for her was just pop or soda, whatever you call it where you're from. Because that's not something they really stock at the house. They drink things that are a whole lot better for you than that. And the only time that kind of stuff showed up was when the college students were over. So it must be a college drink. So she's interpreting what she's seeing here based on her frame of reference. Did you know that all of us do that? And so Julie is interpreting things that her mother is saying and coming to conclusions and drawing wrong conclusions. I remember when our oldest daughter was, she was probably 4 or 5 when our youngest daughter, when Patty was pregnant with our youngest daughter and about ready to deliver her. And our oldest daughter went to the child development center and told the her teacher there that if the baby isn't born by Saturday, mommy's going to be introduced. Well, again, they're taking their frame of reference and trying to put this together. And that's what's funny, because it misses a lot of things. Our counselees and we are that way. Because we miss a lot of points. We connect the wrong dots about the reasons why things happen and what are the solutions. And we miss the dots about where God is in that. And we all try to connect those dots and we often get them wrong. Julie concluded, this is one of her conclusions from her little girl perspective, that life works better if no one notices you. Now, can you see how she would gather that? Finally, Julie was old enough to go to school. She loved school. A whole new world opened up to her. A world of crayons and finger paint and stories from books and colorful surroundings and smiling, happy teachers, and Julie felt safe. But she knew the rule. She couldn't make friends or even get too close to the teacher because she would poison them. Sometimes she felt alone and left out, but that was better than causing someone to die. A man and woman came to her home when she was in elementary school and invited her to church. They would pick her up on their bus. Her mother surprisingly let her go, probably because she was too hungover on most Sunday mornings to do anything about it. Julie loved children's church too. There were many stories, wonderful stories about God and how He helped people, not bad people like her who poisoned people, but good people like David and Joseph. You would be amazed, and maybe not if you're counseling a lot, how many people read those stories of God's goodness to God's people and say, well, that's for them because they were good and I'm not. And they dismiss those things. It was in children's church that she experienced the first acknowledgement of a birthday. The class sang happy birthday to her. And the teacher gave her a pencil. And the words on the pencil said, Jesus loves the little children. She loved the pencil. She didn't know that Jesus loved the children. This is a story to you. These are real people to me. It was in children's church that she experienced the first, some weeks later, her Sunday school teacher introduced her to Jesus, and she became His child. She was happy but puzzled. She had always thought it was best that people didn't notice you. She was happy that God wanted her in heaven someday, but she wondered if God would notice her any time before then. Through the next many years, she threw herself into her schoolwork. Learning was an adventure, and she discovered learning came easy to her. Her grades showed her enthusiasm. She still kept people at a distance because her mother's words haunted her. She didn't want to make other people sick. Even as a college student, this young girl believed that she made people sick with her breath because that had been drilled into her so much. And anytime anybody would walk out of her life, she would draw the conclusion they're probably doing it to be safe because they know I poison people. And she's drawing these wrong connections all the time into her adult life. She continued to go to church and she liked what she heard about God, but wasn't sure if all those promises were really for her. After all, she was poisoned. Lots of things confused her, but she kept them to herself. She finished high school and someone in the church paid her first year to go to BJU. She was thrilled. Thrilled to be away from the environment of her home and thrilled to be advancing her education. She kept pretty much to herself, but her resident counselor noticed her social awkwardness and reached out to her. Julie was reticent to spend much time with her counselor at first because she didn't want to poison her. She liked her. She felt safe around her, however, and eventually Julie shared her story. Now, can you imagine if that counselor hadn't taken some time to discover some things about Julie? How, if you see this student who's socially awkward and staying by herself all the time, and you sit down and you say, well, God has put you in a body, you need to be intersecting with the body, and you need the support of the body, and the body needs you to be a blessing, and you need to be a blessing to them, and she's sitting there thinking, but I'll kill everybody. See what I'm saying? If you don't know how the person's thinking, you're going to just tinker with the problems on the edges and not understand what's really driving what's going on here. And that means you have to know people well. You have to, and I'll tell you about her counselor. She felt safe around her counselor, however, and eventually Julie shared her story. This isn't a story that you get out by playing district attorney. This is where another woman needs to come alongside this girl and spend time enough to her where she feels safe around her and will begin to reveal herself to her. She confided that she wondered why sometimes she was overwhelmed with sadness. It seemed to come out of the blue sometimes. Other times she knew where it came from. It came sometimes when she saw her friends having such a good time with her visiting parents. Other times it came when she saw two girls enjoying life so much together as best friends. Sometimes it came when she saw couples on campus. She dismissed any thought that she would ever be married. She didn't want to marry someone and then watch him die because her breath poisoned him. As Julie gradually shared more and more of her story, her counselor helped her work through the things we're going to look at this morning. Julie today is married, serving the Lord alongside her ministry husband. And can't go into the details of the month of discipleship that went in between her and the counselor, but we can hit some of the highlights. And one of the things I just want you to see out of that illustration, we can think that we know what somebody's thinking and why they're doing what they're doing, and we don't have a clue about what's going on. And don't ever say to your kids, your own children, or to somebody, I know what you're thinking. No, you don't know what they're thinking. Corinthians says, no man knoweth the spirit of a man, save the spirit of man that's in the man. Until he tells you what he's thinking, you don't know what he's thinking. You can, I often ask in counseling as I'm listening or as I've just shared something, and I'll let that sink in for a little bit, and then I'll say, what are you thinking? Until they tell me what they're thinking, I don't know. And they say, well, yeah, I don't know what I'm thinking. A lot of people don't know that they don't know how to track their thinking. And they say, well, I don't know. I wasn't thinking. No, they were thinking. So I say, what words were going through your mind when that happened? Oh, I can tell you that. And they can tell me the words, but that is their thinking, but they don't think of it as thinking. Does that make sense? And so you have to help them frame that. I use this so much even with my own daughters. I remember one time my oldest daughter was in fifth grade and we were discussing something at school and she was going through a hard time and I was sharing some things with her and she would respond and think about it. And finally, one time somewhere in the conversation, I said, honey, what are you thinking? And she said, I'm thinking it's about time for you to ask me what I'm thinking again. But the only way you know what a person is thinking is if they tell you what they're thinking. So, with all of that in mind, let's move to this. And I'm not following your handout outline here. As I said, this is just a list of the diagrams that you'll be seeing and maybe can help you put together some of the thoughts here. But I want us to notice, first of all, Satan's strategy. And that is always going to be lies and lusts. John 8:44, Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He's mentioning there are lusts here that are going to drive what you do. He was a murderer from the beginning, a destroyer, and abode not in the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself, for he is a liar and a father of it. And something I have on your notes and something I want to help get across to folks is you will never be destroyed by your losses alone. You will be destroyed, however, by the lies you believe and the lusts in which you indulge as a result of your lusts. Satan's method of destruction are lies and lusts, and he did that with Adam and Eve in the garden. They would not have sinned unless they believed lies. There were lies about God. He isn't being good to you was the implication. He's withholding something from you that you need. Lies about God, lies about themselves. You really do need this to be wise and to become like God. Lies about the way God's world works. You won't really die. Doesn't work that way here. Once they believed those lies, they were toast. And every time you and I fall, we also have believed a lie first and then indulged in a lust. And Ephesians 4, I don't have that verse up here, but Ephesians 4, 23, for 22, what it says, wherefore lay up, put off the old man, or seeing you have put off in your position in Christ, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to what? The deceitful lusts, the lying lusts. And when we talk about getting to the heart of a person's problem, that's kind of nebulous to us sometimes. We think, oh, you got to get to the heart, get to the heart. Well, what does that look like? What it looks like is getting to the lies they're believing and the lusts in which they're giving into. That's the heart of the matter. And teaching them the truth instead of the lies, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Let me take just a minute. What are some of the lies Julie has? What are some of the losses for Julie? We heard her story here. Let's take this as a case study. What are the losses? A loss of a family. This girl has no idea what a family looks like. That's also a scary thing for a little girl thinking about marriage. I mean, I saw what a home can be like. I do not want that. What else? What other losses? Friends. She's had no friends. Had no real socialization. No security. Yes.
No spiritual training.
I mean, this kid is like Topsy in Uncle Tom's Cabin. She just growed. You know, how did you get this big? I just growed. You know, she's just kind of going along on her own.
She has no hope.
She has no hope. I mean, everything in the future is as scary as the past has been. There's no, as Brother mentioned, there's no security here.
Well, people drive their view of God based on the relationship they have with their father. Her father is really famous.
Yeah, she has no good view of God. In fact, she's even thinking, God has favorites too. David and Joseph, not me because I poison people, but I like hearing the good things he does to other people. Yeah, no personal care. She didn't know how to take care of herself.
She has a lost identity.
Yeah, a lost identity, and she doesn't know who she is. And so there are a lot of issues that we want to help her with. Here, again, is another reminder of how Satan does this. Now, God says, blessed, and that word blessed, it's the same as in the Beatitudes here. It's not giddy, happy. It's contented, fulfilled. Is the man that endureth temptations, walks through these trials successfully. For when he is tried, when God evaluates that, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Why do we endure the trials? Because we love God. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away. Do you see the deception, the lie here? When he's drawn away of what? His own lust and enticed. And God says, every man, this is what happens to everybody. Gentlemen, this is, and ladies, this is universal. This is how we are drawn, this is how we fail. We are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, when we have this strong desire, and we bought the lie that this is okay, and our strong desire is met with our will, and they mate, and our will says, yes, that's what I want, then a sin is born of that relationship. And that sin, when it's full blown, brings forth death. More losses. Let me go back. I didn't know I had this up here. Ephesians 4:22. But put off the ways of the old man. And by the way, in that Ephesians 4:22, he is saying, put off the old, seeing you put off this old man. This has been done when you were converted. The old man was put off. But and Paul is saying in this passage now, but now that ought to evidence itself. He and let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that he may have to give, and let all bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking be put away. If you have in Christ put off all this old man, then you've got to walk a certain way. And that's why I like to phrase the emphasis that Paul is making in this verse is you have to put off the ways of the old man, which is corrupt according to these deceitful lusts, these lying lusts. Well, I've illustrated it this way, and you have this on your chart. That we have to recognize the danger in the losses. When you're pastoring and somebody has miscarried, some couple has had miscarriage, or the plant shuts down and he loses a job, or a teen goes wayward, or there's a health setback, what do you know about that person? With that loss, he's going to be he's going to be tempted to believe lies and give in to lust. So that's how we help. I don't mean we get right away and say, all right, now what lies are you believing? But we've got to understand the dynamic of how Satan uses trials here. You know, what did Job's wife say? Well, curse God and die. He doesn't care. Well, she's believed the lie, and she's trying to get Job to believe a lie. That, the beauty of that, for many, many chapters, Job was steadfast about what he knew to be true about God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When I'm through this, I'll come forth as gold. So again, when we're talking about getting to the heart, we're talking about dealing with the lies that this person has absorbed. And dealing with the lust. And when I say absorb, they don't have to come from outside. We have a sinful heart that is naturally bent against God and wants to live independently of God. And again, losses can hurt and make life hard. And that's generally the thing that we think about when somebody has a loss, when they've had this kind of a trial. We try to figure out some way to comfort them, and we must. Because it does make life harder, and it brings hurt into their lives. And there is comfort we need to bring, and that's generally the first thing we bring along with hope. But the real damage in their life is going to go along as their own heart begins to spin lies and tempt them to indulge in losses, in lust as a result of that loss. Am I making sense? See what I'm saying? So, a strategy I like to take. Facing losses wisely. Inventory your losses, both tangible and intangible. For example, is a teen moving with the family to a new city. I mean, dad's all excited about this promotion, and mom is excited about getting out of this stupid neighborhood she's in and getting into a decent house, but this kid is leaving every friend he's ever had. And mom and dad may be very excited, but this kid, he is devastated. This is a major loss. Or a single mom raising children alone because a husband left. My wife has reached out to a single woman in our church who has four children, whose husband left her and is still very much antagonistic toward her. There are a lot of losses she faces every day of trying to raise four children all by herself and do a full-time job and homeschool them. A full-time job from her home. Enormous losses, kinds of things that you and I can't even imagine, and making decisions about when I need to, she had to move to another house because the one she was in was too large and too expensive, and these are husband kind of decision, a decision you would make with a husband. She has no husband. And this is where the church is, I think, some of the most spiritually religious things we can do, according to James, is visit the widows and the fathers in their affliction. And we don't do that well. Because a lot of times a woman who's lost her husband, most of them are not, at this point, not godly, spiritually minded women who can weather all of this. They're just growing as well. They're young people. And sometimes they're not, and this woman is an exception to that, but there are times when they're not the most nice people to be around sometimes. Because they're angry and they're bitter and they're frustrated and they're tired. And when does a woman like that get any time to even read her Bible without all the distractions of what's going on in her head and all the duties around her and nobody to share those burdens with her? Well, this is where the church must step in. This is the most spiritual thing we can do as a church, James says. This is true religion. To visit these widows. She's not a widow. Her husband's alive. She is a widow. She is alone. And her children are orphans. And the church needs to step in. And by the way, some of your churches minister to military. When these men are out, those are widows and orphans right now. I mean, they still are connected, but they're alone. And I think as a church, we need to be picking up a lot of balls we're dropping. And it would grow a lot of people in our church to get engaged. I tell you, Freedom That Lasts in our church has been one of the best things happened to our, one of the many best things that have happened to our church, but, and one of them is Pastor Monroe, of course. But we have mobilized a whole group of lay people who wouldn't feel like they could teach an adult Sunday school class or even a children's Sunday school class, but they can take a small group of addicts and help them memorize their verses and answer the questions and look things up in their Bible and answer those questions. And there are harder questions that they have to refer to other people, but you would be amazed at how many people are engaged in that and are growing. And are reading their Bible for answers. Because people are asking them questions they don't have answers for. That's marvelous for a church. A retiree losing personal friends and personal function. Our mother, Patty's mother, stays with us on the weekends, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday with growing dementia. Enormous losses occurring by the week in her life. And she can be discipled too. Because there are times when she can't read any longer, but she can listen. And her former pastor, before she started living with, was Mark Minnick. I don't know how many dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of CDs of Mark Minnick's preaching she has, and she'll sit in her room by the hour and listen to preaching. That's the only way she has of taking. And her heart, with as limited as it is still growing. And the death of a vision, an opportunity or business or ministry dream. We set out to do something. We were going to plant a church and it never happened. It was a huge disappointment. Or a loved one facing serious medical issues or disabilities or in our children, or even for children, losing a game. Missing several notes in a piano, recital. It's devastating for a third grade girl. I know because we had three girls. Junior high girls have a lot of worse days of their lives, you know. Or losing a friend, or losing a grade, or losing a contest. These are not small. We would look at those things and say, come on, son, tough up. No. He's got a loss. And if we're not careful, he's going to believe lies about himself and about God and about the way God's world works. And he's going to give in to his own lusts. And then we're going to find out 10 years from now, we'll wake up and say, what happened to that kid? What is going on in his life? You could have been watching that a whole lot earlier. And I'm not saying every situation is that way. But I'm saying we could be a lot more attentive to our children, even at small ages. And teaching them, here's how we handle losses without believing lies. So, inventory your losses. Identify and reject the lies. As one of the assignments I'll give somebody I'm counseling, we'll, as we talk and I'm just listening to their story. I'm picking up on the lies and I'm making little notes. And I said, let's talk about these lies. I show them this diagram. Let's talk about these lies. And I send them and they say, I never realized that, you know, or, well, that's the way it seems to be. And you'll show them from the scripture where that is a lie. And then I'll send them home with an assignment. Lies live in clans. And we found three. There are probably 40 more. Go find them. And they'll come back with a list of 20 and say, I had no idea. Lies about God, like God doesn't notice me or doesn't care about me, or God has made a mistake, or He didn't come through for me, or God isn't treating me fairly, He's been unjust, or God must not be as wise as He says He is, or God didn't keep His promises to me. I mean, all of us have been tempted in those ways. Here's the way I illustrate it for them. I particularly when I'm dealing with a girl, I say, have you ever baked bread from scratch? And now almost nobody has. But they say, what's scratch? You know, that kind of, so they, okay, well, you haven't baked bread from scratch then. As that's where you assemble all the ingredients yourself and mix them in a bowl and, oh no, I've never done that. So, well, when I was on the farm, my aunt would bake bread and when I was a little boy, I'd help her. But little boys don't help do anything. They are present when things happen and they may contribute to the chaos, but they don't do a lot of help. But I say, let's say in this, even though you don't know anything about baking, I think you could think, get this. You know, my aunt would take one of these little packets of yeast and open it up and put it in a quarter cup of warm water and just let it sit there for a little bit. And then eventually pour that in the bowl. Let's say that we pour that yeast in there, that yeast water, and some salt and some baking soda, and now taste it. What's that going to taste like? Yeah, pretty bad. And I say, this is what, right now, the main things you taste in life are these losses. And they don't taste good. What we need, and then if you add a whole bunch of lies to that, you throw in a whole bunch of other toxic things to this, this is a very nasty stew. And what we have to identify are those lies, and we need to replace those with truth from God about Himself and about us, ourselves, about other people, about the way His world works. And when you put in all the rest of the bulk of the recipe, and I say, what, you have a very, very small taste of the bad parts of reality in your life, but there's a whole lot of more wonderful ingredients we need to put in the bowl about the nature of God and how He thinks about you and what are His promises to you. And I say, now, if you're going to make this bread taste good, you're going to have to put in a lot of flour and some sweetener, honey or sugar or something, and some oil in that, and then you mix it all up together, and you let it rise, and then you knead it down, and you get that yeast going through everything, and you let it rise, and you knead it down, and finally you put it in the oven, and you bake it, and when it comes out, it tastes wonderful. But all that bad stuff is still there. But a whole lot of other ingredients are in it now, and it tastes different. And Paul, at the end of his life, and I'm not saying if you were just more spiritual, it wouldn't taste this way. I'm saying all of us are growing. And Paul, at the end of his life, and I'm not anywhere close to where Paul was, and I remind him about that. I'm not taking Paul and beating them over the head and saying, why aren't you measuring up? I'm just saying, here's where we go. Paul said, all these things that have happened to me, he says, you know, I've learned now to take pleasure in these infirmities and in these distresses, because I've learned some things about God. And he's got the rest of the stuff in the bowl. And so, and our teaching and our preaching needs to be targeted in our own minds, that what we are doing is helping put the bulk of the good stuff into people's lives, so that they have something that's changing the taste of life because of God, who He is and what He's like. So, reject the lies about God. Reject the lies about yourself. I'm just trash, a worthless piece of humanity. Or I can do what I want with my life. God doesn't care anymore. Or I deserve a little bit of pleasure in life, if after all the yuck I've had, and I can handle life without God. I'm not that weak. I mean, those kinds of lies just go on and on and on. And all of us have been tempted those ways. If we, and probably have given in to those at times. And by the way, this, I'm not covering this in the lecture, but if you'll turn your sheet over on the back, one of the handouts I give them has these two circles here about what it means to be in Adam and in Christ. And I say, before your conversion, this is what you are in Adam and what I am. And if you look at that circle, my identity and experience in Adam. I am dead in trespasses and sin. I walk according to the course of this world. I am a slave to my sinful nature. I'm alienated from the life of God. I am blind in my heart, corrupted by my deceitful lust, not thankful to God. My conclusions are faulty. They are foolish. I exchange the truths of God for lies. I worship and serve the creature, that is myself. I've given over to wicked passions and a debased mind. I know the judgment of God against sin, but I still take pleasure in it and in those who sin with me. I'm condemned for eternity to live apart from God. That is true for everybody in Adam. And I just put a couple of paragraphs to the right of that for you. Every phrase in the circle at the left is a biblical description of our lost condition. While we may do some of the things in the circle even after we are a Christian, these are not our identities any longer. That's a blessing. We are now no longer under condemnation. God never sees you like the person in the circle at the left. Your identity must not be wrapped up in something you have done or something someone has done for you. I was with working with a group of ladies and walking through this with them. They'd all had a very troubling past. And I said, what are some things that you believe about yourself? Before I presented this, they went down this. And I just listed all of those things for them. And then I showed them this is what we were in before Christ. And then I showed them what we are in Christ. And I said, did you know all of these things that you think about yourself? Did you know that God has never, never, ever had that thought about you? That's not your identity according to Him. He never thinks that way about you. Never, ever. And mature Christians don't think that way about you. And when you grow in the Lord, you will not think that way about you any longer either, because all of that is a lie. And I show them what it means to be in Christ. I love Colossians 1:27 says that it is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. It's the hope of any restoration of this glory of the image of God in us. It's Christ in us that does that. And look at that diagram. It is Christ in me that is the source of my justification, my identity in Christ. I am blessed, chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, gifted, sealed, dead, buried, and resurrected with Christ to walk in newness of life. And I said, did you know that's what you are? Tears in their faces saying, I had no idea. This is who you are. That's an important doctrine. And then sanctification. With God's help, I am putting off the ways of the old man, renewing my mind, putting on the ways of Christ, increasing Christ-like character, victory over sin, impact for Christ and wisdom. I said, you know what? Now you are in the family of God. And the Father has given you a new name. The Father has given you new brothers and sisters. The Father has given you a business, a family business to be a part of. And the Father has given you a part of the family inheritance. And He's given you a part of the family dwelling. He loves that you are in His family. This is why He sent Jesus, so you could have this family and be in this. That is thrilling to people who have never known anything like that. But we as a church must reflect that in the way we treat people. Pastor Monroe stood up some years ago when we were just starting Freedom at Last. He said, I never, ever want to hear anything about anything that happened in this church where any of us complain about somebody in this church because he has a piercing or a tattoo. We don't care how people come to us. And we don't care what they smell like or look like. They're image bearers of God and maybe even children of God, and we want them to become children of God. They will change as we minister to them, but we don't care how they come. And our churches need to have that spirit. So, lies about himself, lies about others. I mean, when you've grown up in a situation like Julie's and people are attacking, let's say she doesn't have a pleasant thing at the elementary school and people are attacking her and bullying her and this kind of thing, you can get a lot of, you can start believing lies about a lot of other people. He isn't even worth talking to. Or I'll make sure he gets what he deserves. Or he's always out to make life hard for me. Now, he may be, that may be true, but a lot of times that's assumed about everybody. So they can believe lies about other people and then lies about how God's world works. Like, you can't trust anyone. You got to look out for yourself. Or I can take matters into my own hands. Okay, do you see the categories of lies here and how innumerable those lies could be, even in one person?
Kevin? Do you find that a lot of times they have the right answers in their head, but what they really believe is different than what they say they believe?
Yes, and the question was, do you find that they have the right answers in their head, but the answers you're giving them are different, or the way they're living is different? Yes, especially with church people. Especially with us, I should say. You know, all of us know more than we are doing. And if you have an honest church member or person who's been raised in that, say, I've had several say to me, do you want me to give you the answer I know from the Bible or what I believe? So I want to know what you believe. And, you're not answering for a test here. And giving me the right answer. The only right answer here is what you think, what you're doing, when I want to know about you. And it does help if you have in front of them some examples of this is the kind of way we think about things. And that's why if I can help, as I'm listening, I can help them identify the three or four of those, and then I send them out to think more about that. A whole lot more things. And as those lies come out, then you say, talk to me about this one. Where did that come from? Well, that was another example back here in this situation. And I know in our biblical counseling, we've kind of overreacted to Freud. I mean, Freud has everything to react against. But we're saying, because he was saying the past is this kind of underlying pool that will erupt sometime and mess up your life and you won't know what happened. And so then we think the past doesn't matter. Everything about Julie's past is framing her present. I want to know her story. I want to know her past. And our danger is, here's what the psychiatrist does. Mirroring a medical doctor. And it's okay for a medical doctor in most respects, because we're dealing with real science there, whereas in psychiatry, we're not. But in a medical frame of reference, all you do is try to observe and find out symptoms. And when you can come up with a collection of those, you can say, oh, well, that's Lyme disease, or that is this. Let's go test for that. And all you're trying to do is figure out a few key things here that would isolate that disease or condition from every other one. That makes sense? Well, if we're not careful, that's exactly the way we counsel. We listen to Julie's story and she's really angry at her mom right now, and she said, when we say, you know what your problem is? You're bitter! And so we start hammering away at bitterness, and she may be bitter. But I want to find out a whole lot more about why that is present there, because I want to uncover the lies and the ruling lusts in her heart. Does that make sense? See what I'm saying? And here's the difference between what a psychiatrist does. A psychiatrist will say, oh, this person has this and this, therefore he is bipolar, here's the drug we treat him with. And we have done, and we have helped then in his mind. Whereas a sociologist, an honest, caring sociologist or psychologist will do what's called case formulation. They will find out all the background of all of this going on and ask questions and listen to stories and then verify it with the patient and say, does this make sense? Because most of case formulation is sense making. I'm trying to make sense of what's going on in this person's life, and I'm trying to help this person make sense of what's going on in his life. And you find in that process that there are a lot of misconnected dots in sense making in counseling. Like somebody says, well, you just, but God isn't going to do that for me because of this. And you find they've connected the wrong dots. They've made the wrong sense out of what is going on. So we've got to spend more time with people understanding their stories. And the more messy their lives are, the more we have to be engaged in that. In that sense making. Yes, there is. This person, these lies are going to keep this person from fulfilling the great commandments. Loving God. How could you love a God who's like this? Or loving our neighbor, and they don't understand what love is either here. So a lot of these things are going to interfere with that. And then I want to help them identify and battle their ruling lusts. When your dad said that to you and you lost your temper and did this, what was it you wanted out of that? Well, I just wanted to be treated with some respect. Well, that's not an ungodly lust, but if it's a ruling lust, it's going to be a problem. So, what is the solution here in our discipleship? And that's what biblical counseling is, it's discipleship. Is that I want to identify these losses, these trials, and identify the lies and so forth, and then, I'm gonna have to skip ahead here. Then I want them, what does Jesus say is the way of blessedness? James says, wherefore put away all filthiness and superfluitive naughtiness, all of this leftover ways of your life, and receive with meekness this engrafted, this inspired, given word, which is able to save your souls. And don't be just a hearer of this word, but a doer. And he says, but whosoever looketh into this perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed, complete, fulfilled in his work. And so what I want them to do is hearing the truth now, and this is where our Bible studies enter in, and this is a major part of what going through quieting a noisy soul is, or going through change into his image, or other works like that. Learning to reject the old ways, receiving the word humbly, meditating upon it until you can't forget it. All that's James 1, 21 to 25. And then how do we help them obey the truth? I'm meeting with, my wife and I are meeting with a group of women who've been through our women's home and on Monday evenings. And as we're going through, we're doing some study, and they raise questions about, well, what do you do about this at work when somebody says this to you? Okay, well, here's the truth, and here's how we do it. And this is what we do in parenting. It's always this kind of thing. And we are, in this sense, we're just discipling and parenting is the same thing. And we're teaching them how we do truth here. But it takes a lot of time. And it takes a lot more people than the pastor and his wife. That's why we have a training institute. I'm serious about that. You have to multiply. I don't want to spend the rest of my life counseling. I want to spend the rest of my life training people to counsel. We have to have more people in our church. With the kind of ministry we have, we need a whole lot more people who are able to get eyeball to eyeball with somebody and give them right direction. And so do you in your churches and ministries. And that means some training. And that's all of you know, especially you guys in the military and anybody who's had a new job. You spend a whole lot of time on the front end training before you can get out there and do much good. I mean, you can go out there raw and mess up a lot of stuff. And all of us should be counseling and discipling to the level of our spiritual ability at the moment, but we ought to be increasing in our ability to do that. And as I said yesterday, I'm really burdened because as our culture degenerates, there are going to be a whole lot more hurting people and a whole lot more people with a lot of hardships, and the church is the only one with an answer. And we've got to be equipped for that. We have to get frontline staff. We have to get people in who are ready for foxhole work, medic work on the field. Okay, We have 1 minute question time for one question. Brother,
don't we have to connect the dots in our own hearts?
Oh, absolutely.
Before we can help them.
We do. I'm a really good liar. I can lie to myself. We do. And as always, 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16, Paul says to Timothy, "You meditate upon these things and give yourself wholly to them until your profiting appears to all. And take heed unto yourself and to this doctrine and continue in this, for in doing this, you'll not only spare yourself, but those that hear you." That's where our ministry is. We've got to do the work. We've got to constantly be doing the work here. Mike?
How much of these resources are coming out in print for our churches, for our addictions ministry?
This material is new since Freedom That Lasts and our women's home. And what we'll do in 2 weeks is as expanded and as it is. This is what I want to write in the next book, but that's going to be 2-3 years
down the road. Available on Faith's website. Where can we go to see what? You know, we're already familiar with writing those.
This material is available. And this is about as extensive as you'll get on the web right now, what you've gotten these 2 days. The counseling conference coming up in 2 weeks, what I've done in 2 hours, I'll take 4.5 hours and expand that a lot more. And that will be the most comprehensive that I have at the moment. So.
This is great stuff. Yeah,
Well, thank you, Mike. Appreciate it. Well, you know, God keeps throwing all of us into the deep end, doesn't he? And then we have to learn how to swim.
In the event that this deluge of need for counseling comes, and I believe it will, how does the church poise itself to not be overcome in the nonprofit sector of somewhere in there the money's going to have to be allocated correctly? And I'm sure that maybe that's not a question you can answer.
No, I can't write off, but I do know that it is when the church has been under persecution that it has had its richest ministry, and somehow God gives us. I know many times I've done this, and I'm sure many times more as this comes down the future, I've had to go knock on God's door and say, "God, a neighbor has come and asked bread, and I don't have any, and I need you to give me something." Pardon?
Yeah, that's where I am.
And he does. And isn't it just like God to come and ask us to take what little we have left in time and energy and bake a bread and thing for somebody else and our barrel's empty? And yet, tomorrow, I have enough for my daily bread. And he does that supply. I get tired as all get out, but fulfilled beyond words. This is kingdom work. Okay, let's pray. We better go. Father in heaven, thank you that you are God. We are sufficient. We're not sufficient of these things to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency truly is of you. I pray for these men and women as you have them on the front lines of ministry. Oh God, feed their own souls. Enrich them. May they be continually aware and increasing in their knowledge of you and of your glory and of your great promises to us as your people. And because of these great and exceeding precious promises, may you help us to continually escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And with those promises, help us to add to our faith these things whereby we will be able to bear fruit for you. God, work in our lives and use us, we pray. Keep us from lies and snares and traps, and keep our eyes focused on you, the living God. We pray in the name of your dear Son, Jesus. Amen.